Morning, we're going to be talking about the Christian and his conscience. The Christian and his conscience. There are a lot of people who will say to you, well, the Bible doesn't talk about a lot of things, so that's left up to us as to whether or not we do it. People will ask you questions like, what about smoking pot as a Christian? Smoking marijuana? The Bible doesn't say anything about that, and so why can't we do that? And for all the people who would like to say that the word pharmakeia means that drugs are mentioned in the Bible, that word in the way it was used in those days meant sorcery. It did not mean drug use. And so we may have gotten the word pharmacy from the word pharmakeia, but it did not in the New Testament mean drug use. It meant sorcery, witchcraft. So we have to try to figure out what the New Testament documents meant to the people who read them. And today we might use the word pharmacy from that word, but it didn't mean that then. It was used for sorcery. Okay? So the Bible doesn't really talk a lot about drugs. It mentions certain drugs, but it doesn't say a lot about the use of drugs. Do you understand what I mean? It doesn't give a lot of commands about the use of drugs. It says Jesus refused a drug. There are other drugs that are mentioned, people who killed themselves with drugs and things like that. But it doesn't say a lot about what you should and should not do with drugs. And that is true. As far as the actual an actual command about drugs is concerned, it doesn't say a whole lot in the Bible. But does the Bible talk about the use of drugs? Yes, but it talks about it in other terms. And there are lots of things that are not mentioned specifically in the Bible that are spoken of in the terms of what we can do and not do with our conscience. Because when there is not an absolute principle that covers something that we would question whether we can do it or not, there will be a principle of conscience that will cover it. And so whether there's an absolute about something in the Bible or not, the Bible still speaks about it because there are principles of conscience that will deal with whether or not you can do something. And that will come out most clearly in the application at the end. But this morning we're going to do, first off, is read some scripture. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. Okay? 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market, without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you, and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. I'd like to give you some other scriptures that you can read that relate to this. You can study in your own time. Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, which is rather interesting because it's where the elders in Jerusalem are writing to the new Gentile churches, the Gentiles who have become Christians, and saying to them that they should abstain from things sacrificed to idols. And here Paul the Apostle is saying it's okay to eat them, which is very interesting because Paul was part of the group that put together that letter about abstaining from things sacrificed to idols. And here he says it's okay. And Romans chapter 14, the whole chapter, where it talks about eating meat or not eating meat, and or celebrating the Sabbath or not celebrating the Sabbath or the new moon or festivals or all kinds of things. One person takes one day as holy and another person says all days are the same. And Paul the Apostle has some interesting instructions in Romans 14 about that. I want to give you a little bit about the historical setting that Paul is speaking to here. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and Corinth was one of the was known as one of the worst cities in the ancient world at that time, one of the most degraded cities, because it was a port city and everything flowed through. It was somewhat like San Francisco, or Los Angeles, or Amsterdam. It was a port city and everything from other parts of the world flowed right through. People, philosophies, commerce, everything imaginable came into Corinth. And so the city was full of idol worship and debauchery. All kinds of awful things went on there. And if you wanted, it was so bad that if you wanted to call somebody something awful, if you wanted to use a swear word, you'd call a person a Corinthian, a person that didn't live in Corinth. It was actually used as a swear word against other people. You Corinthian, you see? And that meant you were just an awful, degraded person because it was referring to the city that was like that. Well, there were idols and idol temples everywhere in the city of Corinth. And these new Christians that had been won to the Lord through Paul's ministry in Corinth were faced with lots of questions that had to do with the lifestyle that they had come out of in worshiping idols. And in the early church, lots of people who became Christians were immediately, they immediately lost their jobs, or they were thrown out of their houses, or all of their goods were confiscated, and they had to flee for their lives. There were a lot of people that simply lost everything that they owned because they had become Christians. That was part of the persecution that happened on Christians. And so if they were still staying in Corinth, one of the things that they would be looking for would be cheap food because they didn't have a lot of money. Some of them had lost their jobs. They would share their goods between each other. They would give their money to each other wherever they had need. And just like a lot of us YWAMers, they were always looking for a bargain. And one of the bargains that was presented to them was the meat that had been sacrificed to idols in the idol's temple, after it had been lying around all day in the temple, was then sold in the marketplace for a reduced rate. The fresh meat was expensive, but the stuff that had been sacrificed to idols was a lot cheaper because it had been lying around all day, see, in the temple. It had been sacrificed to idols. And so there arose a question in the church, well, can a person eat this meat because it's been sacrificed to idols? And some of the Christians said yes, and some of the Christians said no. And it appeared as if, in the words of Jesus, that there wasn't anything to take care of that, because Jesus basically dealt with Jews almost, well, most of the time. He dealt with Jews, and so that wasn't a question, whether somebody was going to eat meat sacrificed to idols, because they weren't worshiping idols. Okay? So the Christians in Corinth had this question, what do you do? Because some of them came out of a background that was idol worship. They had worshipped these idols. And they said, no, we can't eat meat that's been sacrificed to these idols. The idols have demons behind them. Paul the Apostle said that. Idols have demons behind them, and we'd be involved in demon worship if we ate this meat. And there were others who said, no, the meat itself, there's nothing wrong with the meat. The meat is just meat. You know, the whole world belongs to God, and the meat is meat. And just because they've used it the wrong way doesn't mean that therefore we can't eat it. See, because we're not worshiping the idol. We're simply eating something that God has made. And so there was this debate that was going on, evidently, in Corinth. And Paul the Apostle, and almost the whole book of 1 Corinthians, was answering questions that people had about how they were supposed to live their Christian lives. And things about the gift of the Spirit, and things about who was preeminent, who they should follow, Paul or Peter or Jesus or all kinds of questions that they had, what love was and that kind of thing, and what they should do about marriage and separation, that kind of thing. Okay, so that's a little bit of the background, that the Christians had problems because there was this meat that they could buy that was fairly cheap, but then they had questions about their conscience, because some of them, their conscience would bother them if they ate this meat. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 8 and go through it. We're going to go through it rather quickly because I want to get on to the principles of conscience, but we'll take a look at 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Okay? So what he says here is that we all have knowledge. Okay? Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we all have knowledge. He said, but you have to watch out for knowledge without love. If you have knowledge without love, it will make you arrogant. But if you have love, it is going to edify you. Now, I don't think he means love without knowledge. See? Because Paul the Apostle himself was not against knowledge. But there are a lot of people who would say that God is against knowledge. In our day and age of existentialism that's so riddled our culture and says that truth comes from experience. Your truth comes from your experiences that you have as a person, which is not a true doctrine, by the way. Truth does not come from your experiences. Jesus is the truth. Truth starts with the nature and character of God. It is an absolute that existed before we ever came into being. And so truth does not come from our experiences. Truth starts in the being and the nature of God and has always existed. There has always been truth before there were human beings to have an experience, right? So truth is not based on our experiences. It's based on the nature of God, the being of God. So it is an absolute and it is objective to us. It is not a subjective thing. Okay? So the question a lot of people have today because of that doctrine in the church and in our society is God against knowledge? Or is knowledge a good thing? And people are very anti-mind, anti-think, because then they believe that it's going to lead them to the conclusion that there are absolutes. And if they believe that there are absolutes, then they're going to have to look for what is truth and is there real right and wrong? And they don't want to be bothered with those kinds of things. So there is a very anti-think attitude in the church, and I want to read you a few verses that have to do with knowledge. I'm not going to read you all of them. These are some verses that show that knowledge, that God is not against knowledge. Okay? I'm going to read you a few of them. 1 Samuel 2:3, the Lord is a God of knowledge. Is that an interesting statement about knowledge? God is a God of knowledge. If you're going to be against knowledge, you'll have to be against God, because he's the most knowledgeable being in the universe. Some people think that as your knowledge increases, your faith will decrease. Well, then that means that God has the least faith of anybody. That means he has absolutely no faith because he has infinite knowledge. It does not mean that your faith will decrease because your knowledge increases. Not true. Okay? Psalm 119:66 says, David prayed, teach me good judgment and knowledge. Proverbs 8 and verse 10, take knowledge rather than choicest gold. Proverbs 19:2, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge. Proverbs 22:17, apply your mind to my knowledge. Proverbs 23 and verse 12, apply your ears to words of knowledge. Isaiah 45:20, they have no knowledge, speaking of people who worship idols. Jeremiah 3:15, then I will give you shepherds who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Daniel 1:17, as for these four youths, that is speaking of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Daniel, those are their Hebrew names, by the way. Most people don't know their Hebrew names or don't remember them. They remember them by their ungodly names that were given to them to brainwash them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the reason that the people gave them those names were the names of foreign gods to brainwash them to get them to forget the true God, Yahweh. So most of us refer to them by the names that were used to try to brainwash them. It'd be nice if we memorized their Hebrew names. Okay? And including Daniel, see? So he was called something else too, to try to brainwash him. Okay, but he referred to himself as Daniel through the book. So God gave them knowledge. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge. What's God doing giving out knowledge if knowledge is such an awful thing? Daniel 2:21, He, God, gives knowledge to men of understanding. Literally, He gives knowledge to knowers. Well, it says in Hebrew. Okay? Mark 12, just so you don't think this is an Old Testament thing, Mark 12, 29 and 30, love the Lord with all your mind. Romans 15, 14, I am convinced that you are filled with all knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5, you were enriched in all knowledge. 1 Corinthians 12, 8, you have knowledge according to the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13, 2, if you have knowledge without love, you are nothing. 1 Corinthians 14, 6, tongues are used to give knowledge. The gift of speaking in tongues can, with interpretation, can bring knowledge to people. 2 Corinthians 6, 6, commending ourselves as servants of God in knowledge. 2 Corinthians 8, 7, you abound in knowledge. 2 Corinthians 11, 6, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge, Paul said concerning himself. Philippians 1, 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. Colossians 2, 8, there it talks about the philosophy which is according to Christ. And 2 Peter 1, 1, 5, in your faith, or to your faith, add knowledge. Okay, those are just a few verses. There are a lot more that I didn't read. And you can get that later if you want to look at it. Those references. So, God is God against knowledge? No, not God is not against knowledge. But, Paul the Apostle points out here that if you have knowledge without love, that you run the risk of becoming arrogant. You run the risk of being proud, and it is not going to help other people. Whereas if you love people and have knowledge, then it is going, you are going to build up other people, and it will build you up. Verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. In other words, if you think you know something, you still have a lot more to learn anyway. So you need to remember that no matter how much you know, you've still got an awful lot more to learn. We are finite beings who will be going on forever, getting to know the infinite God. So we're going to grow for all eternity, so hang on. We've got a long ways to go. He is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, in the Greek, you can't tell whether the he and him refer to, they've capitalized one word in mind, but you can't tell in the Greek whether it's he, that is God, is known by the person, or the man is known by God. You can't tell. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. And you can't tell which way that's going. I just thought I'd point that out. You can look it up. But he points out here that knowledge without love is dangerous. That's 1 Corinthians 13, 2. Knowledge without love, he says, amounts to nothing. 1 Corinthians 1, 8, or excuse me, 8, 1, which we just read. And then in 2 Peter 1, 5, and 6, God sandwiches knowledge between faith and self-control. No, virtue and self-control. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And God puts it in between virtue and self-control. And that's the best way to control knowledge, is to have virtue. That is, first of all, your morals have to be right to be able to handle knowledge. And then after you gain knowledge, you have to have self-control to be able to handle it. Okay? So you have to have both good morals and self-control to be able to handle knowledge. You can look that up in 2 Peter 1, 5, and 6. Okay, so let's go on. I don't want to take too much time. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. Paul here takes the opportunity to teach, get all my T's in there, takes the opportunity to teach the people what the true view of reality is. That these are just so-called gods that people worship, and there is really only one God, one Lord of the universe, one creator of all things. Okay? So then there's a difference between idol worship, when you're worshiping an idol, and something that is sacrificed to an idol. Let's go on and see where this is here. Okay, he's trying to point out that God made everything. He is the creator of all things, and there is only one God. So he's trying to straighten out in the Corinthians' minds the view of their view of reality to get it to be according to the Bible rather than according to what they were taught in their idol worship. There are not many lords and gods. There's only one God. Okay? And all these other lords and gods that people worship are so-called lords and gods, but they're not really God. Okay? And he's trying to straighten out, first of all, their ideas, their concepts. And why is he doing that? Because that has a direct relationship to your conscience. What you know in your head has a direct relationship to your conscience. Because your conscience works on what you know. Works on your view of the universe, your view of God. Your view of what is right and wrong is based on what you know about God and about the universe. Okay? So he's taking the time and the trouble to inform them, to teach them, so that they can have a strong conscience. Okay, now there's a difference between idol worship and things that are sacrificed to idols. And Paul is trying to point that out. He gets a little clearer in the next section. But the thing sacrificed to an idol, he says, is not really being sacrificed to a real God, because there's only one real God. It's being sacrificed to a so-called God. And so when the thing is sacrificed to a so-called God, it doesn't make it any less God's thing. You understand that? A person can take a cow and kill it and sacrifice it to a so-called God, but it doesn't make it any less God's property, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's what he says in chapter 10. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that's why he says you can eat anything that's sold in the marketplace. Just don't ask any questions. Okay? Don't ask any questions about it, because it'll get you in trouble. We'll talk about that later. It says, just buy whatever is sold in the marketplace and eat it, because it belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the idol, because it's not a true God. There's only one God. And so he's trying to show them why, in the true view of reality, there's a difference between idol worship, being involved in worshiping something that is not God, and committing your heart to that, and a thing, like a cow, that has been sacrificed to an idol, which never becomes the property of the idol. It belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is the one who made all things. There's only one creator. So then there's a difference between, let me get a little more technical here, there's a difference between a neutral object and a graven image. Okay? So a cow, which has been sacrificed to an idol, is still a neutral object, because God was the one who made the cow, and there's nothing intrinsically bad about the cow. Whereas an idol that has been fashioned to take the place of God is not a neutral thing. That thing is evil. Okay? Now, the material that it's made out of is not evil in itself. God made that material. But the thing itself, because it has been made strictly for the purpose of worship and somebody committing themselves to demons that are behind the idols, then that thing is not neutral. And in, like in the Old Testament, God said that these things have to be destroyed. And he said, no matter how expensive these things are, no matter how much gold is on them, you shall not covet the gold that is on them. God told the people who were going to destroy those idols. Now, that's a little bit of, I'm going to make a little bit of application here. When people are being delivered from occult bondage, and they have things that have dedicated them to the world of the occult, such as necklaces that have symbols of astrology, or some other kind of jewelry, or clothes, or things in their house, ornaments, statues, statues of Buddha. It doesn't matter what it's made out of or how expensive it is. God's attitude towards it is, it's got to be destroyed. Makes no difference. So people will say, but this thing cost me $5,000. I bought this thing in China. And it doesn't matter. It make any difference. It is not worth the spiritual bondage that you'll be in by having that thing. Doesn't matter how much, it doesn't matter if it costs $5 million, you need to get rid of it. See? And God said to the people, you shall not covet the gold that is on them. It doesn't matter how expensive those things were, how much gold they had on them, they were to be destroyed completely and burnt. You get it? The idea? Because sometimes people will say to you, they'll have a jade Buddha. Cost them an awful lot of money, $300-$400. What should they do with it? Take it out and smash it on the cement. That's what they should do with it. Okay, and people say, but isn't it just sort of a picture of a person? Yeah, the Buddha was a person, but there are lots of people who worship that person now. See? And Floyd McClung put it like this. He said, what would my wife think if I plastered my pictures of my former girlfriends all over the walls after we got married. If I hung up all these pictures of my former girlfriends, he said, how do you think that would make my wife feel? See? Well, it's even worse than that. How do you think it makes God feel when you have something hanging around your neck that other people worship and are in bondage to as a substitute to worshiping Him? How do you think it makes God feel? See? You've got this false God that other people worship and are in bondage to rather than worshiping the real God hanging around your neck. I think that makes God feel like. Okay, so I'm just ranting here. I'll go on. It upsets me that people will try to hold on to things like that when God's clear express statement is that all those things should be destroyed if they bring you into bondage. Okay. Where were we? Oh, yes. There's a difference between a neutral object then, which is like the cow that has been offered to the idol, which never becomes anything sinful, and the idol itself, which must be destroyed, or at least should not be worshipped if you don't have the opportunity to destroy it. You should not worship that thing. So, something like this. Meat was a problem for the Corinthians because they had questions, should we or should we not? Things like books that dedicated people to the world of magic were not a question. See, Acts 19, verses 18 and 19, in Ephesus, when they had a revival there, it says, the people who had believed, past tense, they were already believers. People who had believed kept bringing their books and brought them, disclosed their practices. In other words, they made an open display of their practices. They said, this is what we've been doing. They confessed their practices. Those are two different things, disclosing and confessing their practices. And then they burnt the books in the sight of all. 50,000 pieces of silver, it says it was worth. Okay, which was a lot of money in those days. So, meat was a problem, but books that had to do with magic were not a problem. They were to be burnt. Okay? And so, an idol would be a problem. But something, I'll give you another modern day example that was not a problem. Excuse me. Idols are a problem. I got this backwards in my head. Idols are not a problem because you get rid of them. But there was something else that was a problem, modern day problem. A girl came to me one time with a box of tea. And she said, look at the stuff that's written on this box. And all over this box, there were occultish things. See? It's a nice herbal tea that she had, but all over the box, there were occultish things that were written. She said, what do I do with this tea? And I said, well, would it bother your conscience to drink the tea? She said, no, wouldn't bother my conscience to drink the tea. And I said, okay, then what you do is take it out of the box and destroy the box, pray over the tea and put it in another container so that you won't offend anybody else. Because those occultish statements might offend somebody else. They might not understand why you feel free to drink the tea. See, the tea is a neutral thing. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The tea is just like the meat. The box is not a neutral thing. See? The box is basically in the category of a graven image. You've got to get rid of the box. See? But the tea is not. The tea is a neutral thing. And so that may be what 1 Timothy 4:4 and 5 has to do with when it says all things are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. See? All things are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Could be the idea behind that. Okay, well, let's go on. You're beginning to get the idea of the problem the Corinthians had? They had to figure out, should we or should we not? And some felt some way, one way, and some felt another way. Okay, verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. Notice he says, not all men have this knowledge. He's just tried to inform them so that they would have knowledge, so that they could be free in their conscience. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now he talks about, is it three or four different kinds of conscience? He talks about the weak conscience, the defiled conscience, the strengthened conscience, and the strong conscience. Okay? So you can have a strong conscience, that is a conscience that's properly informed according to the Word of God, so that you feel free to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. You can have a weak conscience, that is a conscience that's not properly informed, misinformed or not informed, and therefore you can't eat the meat that is sacrificed to an idol because it would bother your conscience. There is a defiled conscience, which is a conscience that has been sinned against, usually a weak conscience. His conscience being weak is defiled. Okay? The defiled conscience is a conscience that has been sinned against. It's the conscience of a person who's eaten meat when they think they shouldn't. And then there's the strengthened conscience, which is a conscience that has been affected by watching another person who has a strong conscience. It's a person with a weak conscience watching a person with a strong conscience doing something that they themselves cannot do, and then they go ahead and do it. And so their conscience was strengthened to do something that they really felt they shouldn't do. And then they have a defiled conscience. See the four different kinds of conscience he's talking about there? You can study that out later in the passage. The strong conscience, the weak conscience, the defiled conscience, and the strengthened conscience. Okay? And if he is weak, and their conscience being weak is defiled. It talks about the strengthened conscience in verse 10. Okay? So, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, if a person thinks that it's wrong for them to eat the meat that has been sacrificed to an idol, their conscience will be defiled if they eat meat as if it has been sacrificed to an idol. So they should not do it. Otherwise, they'll have a defiled conscience. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. See, he's still trying to teach them what is proper. This food doesn't commend us to God. Food doesn't make any difference. If you eat it or you don't eat it, it doesn't make any difference. See? Still trying to inform the person with a weak conscience the way he should stand on it. But take care lest this liberty of yours, that is, the freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols, somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now he's dealing with a different problem. Right? Now he's dealing with a different problem. And that is, you have to be careful when you exercise your freedom to be able to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, that you don't cause somebody else to stumble and fall in sin. Okay? We'll talk about the word stumble or stumbling block a little bit later. Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, isn't that interesting? Not only is the person eating meat sacrificed to an idol, but they've gone to the little restaurant that is on the side of the temple where they serve some of the meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Sees you dining in an idol's temple. That does not mean that the person was in worshiping idols or was in the temple proper, but was dining in a little place that was to the side of the temple. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened? See, there you've got a weak conscience and a strengthened conscience. Strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols. For through your knowledge, see how knowledge is connected to your conscience, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. See, it's a very serious issue to do something that strengthens someone else's conscience so that they do something that's against their conscience. We need to be careful not to influence other people to sin against their own conscience. Okay? Now, there are times when we can't help that because we don't know what state a person's conscience is in or something like that. But if we know that another person has troubles with something, then we need to be careful not to influence them towards doing something that is sinful for them. Okay? The word give offense, as it is sometimes, the stumbling block or stumbling is sometimes translated, it doesn't mean to be just offended, that the person doesn't like what you've done. It's a very strong word in the Greek, and it means to cause to sin. It is wrong to influence someone else to the point where they're caused to sin. It is not wrong if somebody doesn't like the style of your hair, the way you wear your clothes, or something like that. The word to give offense does not mean that the person just doesn't like what you're doing. The word to give offense means that you're influencing somebody else to the point where they're being caused to sin because you are influencing their conscience to get them to do something that they feel is wrong. You understand? It's like a person who has come out of an alcoholic background and drinks absolutely no alcohol because they have a problem with it. And then you go out to dinner and you're trying to influence the person to participate in drinking alcohol. See? You understand that? Now, if that person is strong enough, they can say, no, thank you, I can't drink alcohol, but if you'd like to, go ahead. person might have a conscience that's strong enough to be able to do that. I've been with people that are like that. No, thank you. I can't drink alcohol. It goes against my conscience. But it doesn't bother me if you do. If you feel strong enough in your conscience to do that, go ahead. Okay? Now, I know that that's not typical to the American church. Most American churches are deathly against alcohol. But when I went to Europe and my first roommate was an Egyptian, I found out how much of my Christianity was really American culture rather than Bible. And I had to go back and look at the Bible again about whether or not it says we should drink or not drink. And other things like, what is the standard of modesty? You see? Here were these American girls who wouldn't touch a drop of alcohol because they were Americans. I don't think they were necessarily being biblical. But because they were Americans, they wouldn't touch a drop of alcohol. But every one of them looked like a prostitute to this guy because of his culture. Because they wore their dresses, horror of horrors, a little bit below their knees. See, because he could see part of their legs, so they looked like prostitutes. And they walked up to him and sat down and just started talking with him. And women did not do that in his village unless they were prostitutes. He just did not talk. A woman just did not walk up and start talking to somebody. So as far as he was concerned, they were all heathen. You know? He went into culture shock. He came up to the room trembling and shaking. Sat down, and I said, "What's wrong?" I thought he was having a fit or something. I said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "I can't understand the women here. They're all act like prostitutes." So here were these wonderful Christian, American Christian ladies who wouldn't touch a drop of alcohol. As far as he was concerned, they were all like prostitutes. You see? So I found out we had to both go back to our Bible a lot. And we studied the Bible together some, and we found out that a lot of our Christianity was really culture and not Bible. And we had to be very careful with what the Bible says and does not say. Yeah. You hear all these arguments about wine. I'm not going to go into all that, but you hear these arguments about wine, that the wine that Jesus drank was not alcoholic, and they have all these arguments to support it. But the same word that's used for the wine that Jesus drank was the stuff that they accused the apostles of being drunk on the day of Pentecost. So if it wasn't alcoholic, how did you get drunk on grape juice? Anyway, well, I'm gonna stop. That's another lecture. Get drunk on grape juice, yes. Okay. And I read a book one time. It's a popular book. I won't say who it's by, but it was about the drinking of wine. And went through, and I looked at every verse. In it, tore it to shreds, and looked at every verse in its context, and I did not find a verse in context. Not one. There was no exegesis done in the book. It was all opinion and American culture. It was all that it was. The interpretation did not come from the setting, the context, the historical context, proper rules of hermeneutics. It did not come from that. It came from the person's own prejudice against alcohol. I gotta get off the subject. Get upset. Okay. Let's talk about some principles of conscience. Make a little addition to what we're saying about drinking and alcohol. The Bible does say that it's wrong for a person to get drunk. And I do not believe, however, it says it's wrong to drink, but it is wrong to get drunk. And if you don't know what drunk is for you, then there are principles of conscience that we will discuss later that will tell you that you should not do it. Okay, I don't drink. I want that to be on this tape too. I don't drink alcohol, and I have my reasons for not drinking alcohol, but I do not believe that the Bible says that it is absolutely wrong to drink any amount of alcohol. It says it's wrong to drink too much, and the question is, how much is too much for you? But that's something you'll have to work out. Okay, I personally don't drink. Now, we want to go on and talk about principles of conscience. Principles of conscience. Now, I'm going to give letters here. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. A We're going to talk about principles and rules. A principle from the scripture is absolute, and rules are relative. Now, when you first hear that, it sounds exactly backwards. It seems as if the principle should be the flexible thing, And the rule should be the absolute thing. But that's not so. Because the principles are the general principles are the general categories into which the specific rules fit. And the rules can change, but the principles do not. Rules can change for the individual, but the principles that govern the rules do not. So principles are absolute and should not be broken. Rules are relative and may be broken. You see this in the life of Jesus concerning the spirit and the letter of the law. That Jesus always kept the spirit of the law, which was the principles. But sometimes, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, he broke the letter of the law. Such as when he healed on the Sabbath, or the disciples walked through the grain field and were rubbing the grain in their hands and eating on the Sabbath, which was considered work. You see, they were harvesting, considered work by the Pharisees. And Jesus said, what he basically confronted the Pharisees with was, well, is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath concerning his healing? What he was saying was, the principle is to restore life and to heal. It's right to do good. Whether or not that happens on the Sabbath is a rule that may or may not be broken. You can break that rule. The principle may not be broken. In other words, it's not right to do evil. Never right to do evil, Sabbath or not Sabbath. See, that cannot be broken. But the rule of whether you heal or do not heal on the Sabbath can be broken. See, in order to keep the principle, to keep the thing that's behind that, the spirit of the law, which is to love other people and to want to see them made whole. Get the idea? Okay, so principles are absolute and should not be broken. Rules are relative and may be broken. Okay? Rules are set up in order to help carry out the principle, and there are times when the principle will, in essence, will override the rule. There are times when the principles will override the rules, and the rules will need to be broken or changed in order to carry out the principles. But the principles are not broken. The rules are the things that are broken. And so when the Pharisees ask Jesus, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are that you're breaking the rules on the Sabbath? He said, Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I'm the one who made the Sabbath. How about that? So you see why the Pharisees got so upset. I'm the one who instituted the Sabbath. Well, so what was he saying he was? He was saying he was God. He was saying, so I freaked him out. Who are you to say that you can do this on the Sabbath? Oh, Lord of the Sabbath. My, my. And so he says, I have the right to say anything I want about it. Thank you. Okay, second thing, or B. Roman numeral B. Conscience is a matter of knowledge. Conscience is a matter of knowledge. Or, to put it another way, it's a matter of individual responsibility based on knowledge. Conscience is a matter of knowledge or a matter of individual responsibility based on knowledge. Different people have different units of knowledge that they know with their minds. And so they are responsible for what they know, they are not responsible for what they do not know. What we like to do is we judge other people and we like to hold them responsible for the knowledge that we have as well as for the knowledge that they have. And Paul the Apostle in Romans 14 says that that is not right. We're not supposed to do that. Hold people responsible for what we know as well as what they know. Okay? And then, so we're not responsible for somebody else's knowledge, but they are also not responsible for the knowledge that we have. Every man, Paul says in Romans 14, should be fully convinced or persuaded in his own mind of what is right and wrong for him to do, and he should not sin against his own conscience. So, it's like there are 10 units of knowledge, and you know 3, 5, and 7, and somebody else knows 2, 4, and 7. So you both know 7, but the other things are different. So you're both responsible for number 7. You know that something is wrong. Okay? You're both responsible for that. However, you are responsible for 3, 5, and 7, and 3, 5, and 3, and 5, the other person is not responsible for those. And
You are not responsible for 2 and 4. That's what the other person's responsible for. I'll give you an example of this. A guy came running to me one night at a coffee shop, and he said, "Did you see so-and-so?" And he named the name of a young Christian, become a Christian, I think, a night or 2 nights before. He said, "Did you see so-and-so?" I said, "No, I didn't. He's outside." He said, "Well, this fellow out there smoking a cigarette." I said, "So?" He said, "Well, aren't you going to tell him to stop? Shouldn't we tell him to stop? Isn't smoking cigarettes wrong?" And I said, "Well, put it like this. If you smoked a cigarette, it would be wrong for you, right?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "How do you know it's wrong for him?" He said, "Well, isn't smoking cigarettes wrong?" And I said, "Well, that might be a unit of knowledge that he doesn't have at this point." See, smoking cigarettes is not mentioned in the scripture. But there may be principles that govern that. Now, what the guy was saying basically was, smoking cigarettes is bad for your body. Get us the reasoning here. Smoking cigarettes is bad for your body, which is destroying your temple, and the Bible says, take care of your temple, therefore it's wrong. Okay? That's a unit of knowledge that man had. But isn't a unit of knowledge that the young Christian standing outside had? Does he know that he's not supposed to do things that are bad for his body, because his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That might not be knowledge that he has at this point. Okay? So then he's not responsible for the knowledge that the other person has. So the guy said, "Are you going to go out and tell him to stop smoking?" I said, "No, and you're not going to either." You're not going to go tell him to stop smoking either. If that comes up and God convicts him, that's fine. It'll come up at some point if God wants him to stop. But you don't have to play the role in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we need to be careful. Now, if you had seen somebody stealing, it would be a different thing. Because there's an absolute there. God says, "Thou shalt not steal." So if he saw somebody stealing, he needs to go to him and say, "You should stop. That's wrong. You need to make restitution." Okay. But when there's not an absolute like that, then we have to be careful not to judge someone else's conscience. So, only God has absolute knowledge of what is right and wrong. We are not responsible for the absolute knowledge that God has. We are only responsible for what we know of what is right and wrong. But we're not responsible for his knowledge. Hallelujah. We have to try to live up to God's knowledge of what's right and wrong when we don't know it. Okay, some people actually teach that we're responsible to live up to God's knowledge of right and wrong even though we don't know it. My brother. Okay, C. Choices that do not contain a motive in their definition become matters of conscience. Choices that do not contain a motive in their definition become matters of conscience. In Romans 14, verses 14 and 20, Paul the Apostle says that there is nothing that is unclean in itself. There is nothing that is unclean in itself. He's talking here in the context about eating meat and that kind of stuff. There is nothing, he says, "I am convinced of the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself." And in the second half of the verse is a principle of conscience. However, to the man who esteems it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, if it bothers your conscience, for you it's wrong, even though it's not unclean in itself. Okay? So, we'll get on to that later. Actually, that's the next one. That's D. Okay? There is nothing unclean in itself. But there's a difference between a word that is neutral, describing an action, and a word that is not neutral, describing an action. For instance, sex, the word sex, is neutral. In the definition of the word sex, there is not a motive involved, and so you can't tell whether it's right or wrong. Is it wrong for a person to have sex with somebody else? Well, you can't tell unless you know who it is that's having sex with, whether, you know, unless you know who, the situation, the circumstances, the context. You can't say, is it wrong for someone to have sex with someone else? You can't tell. Because you could be talking about a husband and wife that are committed to each other. Then it's right? Okay? Could be two people that are not married to each other. Then it's wrong. So the word sex is neutral. You can't answer the question, is it wrong for somebody to have sex with someone? You can't answer that. But is it wrong for somebody to commit adultery with someone? Yes. Now why? Because the word adultery carries with it a motive of selfishness. Understand that? The word itself, adultery, as it is defined, is not a neutral word. It's a word that describes a selfish intention, and therefore the act of adultery is wrong, such as stealing. Okay. Is it wrong for someone to take something from someone else? Not necessarily. Is it wrong for someone to steal something from someone else? Yes. One describes the motive and the other one does not. Taking something from somebody else is not always wrong. If you think a little bit, you can think of some instances where people should take things from other people. It's a loving thing to do sometimes, to take something from someone else. Okay? But stealing is another thing. That involves your motive, okay? Which is what? Covetousness. Selfishness. You can take something from somebody else in a very loving way. Okay? Taking away a knife that somebody wants to kill themselves with. You're taking the knife, yes, but what's your motive? Okay? Okay, so there are definitions of some words that carry motives in themselves, such as stealing or adultery. But then choices that do not contain a motive in themselves become matters of conscience. Where the Bible does not speak explicitly about something, saying it's a selfish choice, then it becomes a matter of conscience. Okay? So, there are more choices that are not spoken of in the Bible than are spoken of. There are more choices that are not spoken of in our daily lives than are spoken of. And so most of our choices fall under principles of conscience. Let's go on. D. It is wrong to sin against your own conscience. It is wrong to sin against your own conscience. And I already talked about the four different kinds of conscience. You can have a weak conscience, which is an uninformed conscience, or a misinformed conscience. An uninformed conscience is a conscience without knowledge. A misinformed conscience is a conscience with wrong knowledge. Something that is improper. Okay? Such as an uninformed conscience would be someone who simply doesn't know that something is wrong. A misinformed conscience would be something like this. A girl who has been raised all her life to believe that wearing makeup is wrong in itself, which there are some churches that teach that kind of thing. Okay? That wearing makeup is wrong. I believe that is a misinformed conscience because the Bible doesn't say that. Right? But her conscience is misinformed. It's not uninformed. It's got wrong information and not lack of information. Get the difference there? So a weak conscience is one that is uninformed or one that is misinformed. A defiled conscience is a conscience that has been violated by sin. It's when you've sinned against your conscience. You've done something that you feel is wrong. Romans 14:5, Paul says, let every person be fully persuaded in his own mind. That is, in concerning matters of conscience, he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You cannot be fully persuaded in your mind that stealing is right. You cannot be, because God has made an absolute statement. It is wrong. You cannot be convinced in your conscience that it's right. But there are some issues, like eating meat that's sacrificed to idols or not eating it, where it's up to your conscience. And he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So if you eat or don't eat, it doesn't make any difference. The important thing is not sinning against your own conscience. In Romans 14:14, he says, to him who esteems something to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Even though there is no such thing as an unclean thing. You got that? That same verse says, I'm convinced of the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself, but to him who esteems a thing to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, if he does it, if he eats meat when he feels it's wrong, he will be sinning against his own conscience. Therefore, for him, it is wrong. Okay? Let's go back to the girl who has been taught that it is wrong to wear makeup. If she goes away to college, and some girls there encourage her to wear makeup, and she wears makeup, and then she starts feeling guilty for wearing makeup, and she comes to you as a Christian counselor, what do you tell her? You tell her to repent. Now, was it wrong in the absolute sense? Was it wrong for her to wear makeup? No, not in the absolute sense. But she, in her conscience, believed that it was wrong for her to wear makeup, so she sinned against her conscience. So she needs to repent because she sinned. You get the difference there? She didn't break an absolute command of God, because there is no absolute in that area, right? But she did go against her own conscience, so she did sin. It was a very real sin. Against whom did she sin? Herself. She should not sin against her own conscience. It is a sin to sin against yourself. Okay? Or, let's say a guy has been raised in the American church, and he believes that it is wrong to drink alcohol, any amount of alcohol. Let's say he goes to Europe, and somebody takes him out to have fondue in Switzerland, and they have white wine with their fondue, and he drinks some white wine. Of course, he may not even eat fondue if he believes that alcohol is wrong in itself. Let's say he eats something else, you know, and fondue burger roll, which is with oil and you dip your meat in it and cook it, okay? So he goes out and has fondue burger roll, and he has white wine with it. And he comes to you and he says, "I feel guilty for having this wine. Is it wrong to drink wine?" Well, you have to say, biblically, I believe, you have to say, no, it's not wrong for a person to drink wine. But because it was against your conscience, it was wrong for you to do it. And so you sinned against your own conscience, and so you need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive you for sinning against your own conscience. And then until you feel free in your conscience to drink wine, you should not do it. Because you'll be sinning against your own conscience. See the point there? Okay, it is wrong to sin against your own conscience. And we'll run into lots of situations like this. The Bible does not speak expressly against things like masturbation. It does not say in the Bible, "Thou shalt not masturbate." It doesn't say that. Okay? Now that might be covered under other general words, such as the word fornication, which means the use of sex in any other way that is prescribed, which means in marriage. Okay? So it might be covered under that word, but it is not explicitly stated. However, it will be covered if the person's conscience is bothered. If it bothers a person's conscience, they should not do it. You understand that? And I find very few guys that can commit masturbation without being guilty. So then there are some other principles that will cover it if that doesn't cover it. So we'll go on. Usually by the time somebody says, "Can I smoke marijuana and be a Christian?" I say, "Well, it's not really the question. The question is whether or not you can do this." And they learn all the principles of conscience and they go, "I don't think I can smoke marijuana and meet all those conditions." Well, then you shouldn't smoke marijuana. You'll catch them somewhere along the line. Okay? Okay. It is wrong to encourage other people to sin. It is wrong to encourage other people to sin, by your example. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, it talks about being an offense, becoming an offense to someone else, or being a stumbling block to someone else. This is a very strong word. It means to cause someone else to sin. It does not mean that the person simply doesn't like the way you hold your Bible or have your hair or your clothes or something like that. It means to cause someone else to sin. And the stumbling block is not necessarily wrong in itself. You can do something that can become a stumbling block for someone else, and the thing is not necessarily wrong in itself. Right? Such as going to movies. I personally feel it's okay to go to movies, but I choose the movies that I go to. I will not waste my time or my money on movies that I feel are not worth it. Okay? And I also don't want to go to movies where I'm going to be bombarded with a bunch of swearing and pornography and things like that. I won't go to that kind of a movie. Okay? People get a bit embarrassed sometimes when I happen to see something I don't like in a movie and I close my eyes and plug my ears. Well, I'm sitting in this movie with my ears plugged. Okay? Because every now and then you'll catch something like that that wasn't in the, wasn't in the review or something. So, but going to movies for some people goes against their conscience. Now, for 7 years, God would not allow me to go to movies, and it would have been a sin for me to go to movies because I would have been in disobedience. He also did not allow me to read science fiction and fantasy during that time because I had lived in a fantasy world. before I became a Christian by reading science fiction and going to movies and stuff. So I, God would not allow me to do that. After 7 years, when my conscience could handle it, God said, okay, it's okay for you to do this, but you need to analyze what you see when you see it. If you go to a movie, you need to analyze it, and you need to be careful not to go to things that are bad for you. It was different after that. It became a matter of what I felt I could go to and could not go to. Now, however, going to movies is not, that is not wrong in itself, but if I encourage someone else to sin by my going to movies, okay, then I need to stop as long as I'm around that person so I don't encourage that person to sin. Okay? So the thing may not necessarily be wrong in itself. Who knows what the greatest, I should put it this way. Who knows what is called a stumbling block most times in the New Testament? Just to show you that a stumbling block is not necessarily wrong in itself. What is called a stumbling block the most times in the New Testament? That's right. Judas is referred to a stumbling block more than anything. Almost all the words that refer to a stumbling block are referred to Jesus. He is the stumbling block, most often mentioned in the New Testament, and yet God commands us not to become a stumbling block to others. See? Now, is it Jesus' fault that he's a stumbling block? No. It's not because of his character or nature. You see? It's because of the other person. See? And so going to movies and our actions may not be wrong in themselves, but we have to be careful that it doesn't become a stumbling block to another person. I'll let you study the idea of stumbling block in the New Testament. That's for your study. Okay, so we have to be careful not to flaunt our liberties in front of other people. If we are free to feel free to do something, we need to be careful not to flaunt that, to display it in front of other people when it might cause other people to stumble, to fall into sin, by strengthening the person's conscience. But we also don't have to go to the other extreme and adopt other people's standards. I do not believe it's necessary for us to adopt other people's standards. We should all be free to allow other people to do things that we cannot do, or to be able to do something that someone else cannot do, as long as it's a matter of conscience. If it's not a matter of conscience, then we need to follow the Bible in that, and we need to correct our behavior or try to help other people with their behavior. If it is a matter of conscience, it's a neutral thing, and it depends on the person's conscience, then we need to allow other people to do things that we cannot do, and we need to feel free to do things that others cannot do as long as we don't, by that, encourage them to be involved in something that for them is sinful. Get the difference there? I don't feel that we need to go around being curtailed by every weak person who comes along. Because, my goodness, there are some people who feel like it's wrong for them to go out of their house on certain days of the week. You see, their conscience bothers them in that. You know, we should not submit to things like that. Paul the Apostle opted for having a strong conscience, and he took every opportunity he could to teach the Corinthians what the proper view of the world was, so that they didn't have to feel bound in their conscience when they ate food that had been sacrificed to idols. Okay. Then F. It is wrong to judge another person's convictions or to hold them in contempt. It is wrong to judge another person's convictions or to hold them in contempt. There are some creative alternatives to judging other people or holding them in contempt. You don't look down your nose at somebody else and despise the person because they don't do things that you feel like you can do. You don't say, well, this person just has a weak conscience. You see, you don't hold them in contempt. And you also don't judge the other person's convictions. Well, he shouldn't be doing that. Because another person has a strong conscience in a certain area. Well, he shouldn't be doing that. Then you don't have the right to judge another person's convictions. That's from Romans 14. But I gave that as a whole chapter to read. Okay, there are creative alternatives to that, which is teaching, which is what Paul did, teaching other people or discussing with them issues of conscience. You can inform the other person's conscience. That's what Paul took the trouble to do. Inform the other person's conscience. So when people come to me about drinking, I share with them my studies on the Bible and what the Bible has to say about drinking. And I say, as far as I'm concerned, the Bible does not say a person cannot drink. The Bible does say a person should not get drunk. But if you have troubles with it in your conscience, you should not do it because you'll be sinning against yourself. So you can inform the other person's conscience. I do not feel now, there was a time when I did feel it would be wrong for me to take a sip of wine, of somebody else's wine, if they wanted me to taste their wine at dinner. I do not feel that would be wrong for me now, and I have done that. And every time I take a sip of somebody else's wine, I know why I don't drink wine. I don't like wine. I don't like alcohol, period. No, it's not the only reason why I don't drink. I have other reasons why I don't drink. But I don't feel it's wrong for me to take a sip, but I just don't enjoy taking a sip because I don't like wine. It always gets caught by that here. Especially dry red wine. Yeah. Look. If somebody else happens to like wine, well, if they're free in their conscience, that's okay. Now, so inform the other person's conscience. And then if you look at the order in 1 Corinthians 8, the order that Paul the Apostle talks about eating things sacrificed to idols, he first informs the people of what the true view should be, then he talks about one of the problems, then he again informs the people of what the true view should be. Whether you eat or don't eat, does it make any difference? And then he talks about another problem, and then he informs the people. And you see what he's doing is he informs the person, talks about a problem, informs the person, talks about a problem. See? And so what he's trying to do is first get the person's conscience to be right, and then he says, however, if there is a problem, then this is how you should handle it. But first of all, the first thing we wanted to do was inform the person's conscience so it would be strong so that they could have greater freedom. See? Trying to help them to have greater freedom. But they shouldn't sin against their own conscience, okay? It's wrong to judge another person's convictions or hold them in contempt. Now, in Holland, we had a fellow in the community who came from a Seventh-day Adventist background. And I do not agree with all the teachings of Ellen G. White. I believe that some of them are unbiblical. However, the basic thing that Seventh-day Adventists believe is the gospel. They believe that you can only be saved by trusting in Jesus and what he's done on the cross. They believe it's a matter of faith, repentance, that you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Although they add a lot of other things to that from Ellen G. White, the basics are still the gospel. And even Walter Martin could not call them a cult. He said, if you call them a cult, of all the cults, they're the closest to Christianity. He'd prefer to call them a sect of Christianity. So, and I believe the same thing, that most of them believe that you have to trust in Jesus to be saved and so forth. Now, whether or not they believe I'm going to receive the mark of the beast, that is not because I worship on Sunday rather than Saturday. That is not taught in every church or believed by every Seventh-day Adventist. They believe it depends on the church, just like it does with a lot of churches, say. This particular guy did not believe that I was going to receive the mark of the beast because I worshipped on Sunday rather than Saturday. He wasn't that stuck on that idea. He, however, did not eat meat. And his reason for not eating meat was he did not believe that it could be killed properly. He did not believe that the meat that you got in the butcher shop was killed properly so that enough of the blood was taken out of it so it offended his conscience to be eating blood. Okay? It wasn't a ritualistic thing. He believed that food, as far as blood or whatever, or, you know, was concerned, meat or blood or whatever, was not unclean in itself. He didn't believe that kind of a thing. But that he did not want to eat blood because he felt that there must be some reason, not just ritually, but also health-wise, why God said you should not eat blood. Okay? That there might be a disease in the blood or something like that. So he felt if the animal could be killed correctly, he would eat meat. And he wouldn't do it unless it could be killed correctly. So we didn't see anything wrong with that. We also didn't see anything wrong with his taking Saturday off rather than Sunday in the community. Both days were off for us in the community, so we said, well, fine. You know, you don't have to work on Saturday anyway. You can treat it any way you want because we take it off here too, Saturday and Sunday. And so he worshipped on Saturday, and he did not He did not judge us for worshiping on Sunday, and we worshiped on Sunday, and we didn't judge him for worshiping on Saturday or for not eating meat. However, when we went to Argentina for the games there with YWAM, I said, what are you going to do if you go to someone's home? Because in Argentina, we eat a lot of meat. So what are you going to do if you go to someone's home and they serve you meat? He said, I will eat what is put in front of me. Because he knew that would be a situation where he may hurt somebody else. And so he said, I will eat what is put in front of me. And he did while we were there. Had awful problems, constipation, and broke out, and all kinds of other things because he wasn't used to eating meat. But he did it. And then when he came back to the farm, he said, okay, you don't have to eat meat while you're here because we understand and that's fine. You're not going to offend us if you don't eat meat. Okay. And so we didn't judge him and he didn't judge us. Okay? It's wrong to judge another person's convictions or hold them in contempt. Okay? It is not an absolute whether you eat or do not eat meat. It is not an absolute whether you worship on Saturday or Sunday. We need to be open in our conscience and free with that. Okay. And G. Any attempt to justify sin is wrong. You do not try to justify sin. If something is going against your conscience, you don't try to justify it, you just stop. Or if something is absolutely wrong from the scripture, you don't try to justify it, you just stop. You don't ask, how close can I get to sin without being wrong? But you ask, how far can I stay away from it? Okay, how holy can I be? Not how close can I be, how much can I get away with, but how holy can I be? Justification of sin automatically indicates a wrong motive. If you have to justify something, then it sounds a bit sneaky to start with, doesn't it? If you're trying to justify it to yourself. At least it's probably going to be against your own conscience if you're trying to justify it. Justification usually indicates wrong motive. Paul the Apostle said that he would become all things to all men, but he never said that he would justify sin. Give you some references on that. 1 Corinthians 9:19-22, and 1 Corinthians 10:32-33. He became all things to all men, but he never justified sin. Okay, now, for the application of this lecture, how do you apply this? How do you apply the principles of conscience? I'm going to give you some questions that you ask. Questions that you ask, and you can ask other people these questions, ask yourself these questions, when you wonder, should I or should I not do this? Someone comes to you and says, should I smoke pot or should I not? You can ask them these questions without your little list and go, well, let me ask you some questions. And if you can make it through this list of principles of conscience, then you can smoke pot. Okay. First of all, is the thing wrong in itself? Does the Bible say anything about the issue that you're questioning? Is it neutral? Or is it, or does the Bible say it's sinful? If you find a bird that's sitting on a nest, and you grab the bird, can you eat the bird and the eggs? No. Because the Bible says you let the bird go free, but you can eat the bird, you can eat the eggs, or you can eat the young birds in a nest. But you have to let the bird go free. Because the bird can lay more eggs. That's for preservation of species. The bird can lay more eggs, but if you destroy the bird, it's gone. See? So God says you can, it's in Deuteronomy, you can eat the eggs, but you can't eat the bird. How about that? Okay. So that is not a neutral issue. God makes a statement concerning that. So you have to know your Bible well. Right? You have to know your Bible well. Question, is the thing wrong in itself? Is there a scripture against it? This has to do with getting your conscience properly informed. What does the Bible say and what does the Bible not say? So we have to be good students of the Bible. Second thing, is it against my conscience? Is it against my conscience? We've already seen verses on that. Romans 14:14, Romans 14:5, Romans 14:20, There are a few verses about it's being against your own conscience. Is it against my conscience? I'm going to take a sideline here and fill in something I missed before. In Romans 14:20, when it says that whatever is not of faith is sin, a lot of people get into condemnation because they take this verse out of context. And they think that they have to be having faith all day long, because if they do anything that's not in faith, then they're sinning. But the word faith means confidence in Greek. And Paul the Apostle is talking about eating meat or not eating meat. And he says, whoever doubts, that is when he eats meat, is damned if he eats, condemned, because his eating is not in confidence. It's not done out of confidence. For whatever is not done in confidence is sin. In other words, if you do anything and you're not fully convinced in your conscience that it's okay for you to do it, then that for you is sinful. It's not saying that you have to have faith all the time in everything that you do. That's a verse completely taken out of its context, and people get condemned by it. It's talking about doing something where you doubt, because you think, well, I don't know if this is right or not. If you do something and you don't know whether or not it's right, then that for you is wrong. It's sinful. And that's what it means to do something not in faith, not in confidence. Do you understand? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. It's not talking about having to have faith all the time. Okay, is it against my conscience? C. Am I spelling or numbering? Okay, three. I've got letters here, so it really doesn't make much difference. Three. Will it harm anyone else's conscience? Scripture on that is 1 Corinthians 8. Will it harm anyone else's conscience? D. Can it be done to the glory of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, eating, drinking, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And when I was talking one time with a whole group of guys, I won't tell you where, but it was a whole group of guys that had just come out of a really hard background, I said, if you can masturbate to the glory of God, go ahead. And this guy broke into hysterical laughter. And I went, struck a chord, did it? You know, and everybody else started laughing too. And evidently he'd been having some questions about that, and this answered that for him, you see. And he couldn't do it to the glory of God, so he just may as well stop. Okay? Okay? So in other words, it was bothering his conscience. Couldn't do it to the glory of God. Can it be done to the glory of God? And if you can't smoke pot to the glory of God, then you can't smoke pot. Because the Bible says whatever you do is to be done to the glory of God. That's one that usually rules out most anything that people want to do. That principle catches it right there. If you can't do it to the glory of God, don't do it. Okay? E. You don't ask, is it lawful? Don't ask, is it lawful? Because you're already talking about a matter of conscience. Don't ask, is it lawful, but you ask these three things. Is it profitable? Is it profitable? That's in 1 Corinthians 6:12. You ask, am I in bondage to it? It doesn't matter whether the Bible says anything about it or not. If you're in bondage to it, it's wrong. Well, the apostle said, I will not be brought in bondage to anything. All things for me are lawful, but I will not be brought in bondage to anything. So if you're in bondage to something, it doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong or indifferent. It's still wrong for you if you're in bondage to it. Okay? Not is it profitable, not is it lawful, but is it profitable? Not is it lawful, but am I in bondage to it? Those are both in 1 Corinthians 6:12. Not is it lawful, but does it edify me? Does it build me up? 1 Corinthians 10:23. There are lots of things that may be lawful for you, but they may not build you up. So you're wasting your time, so it's not right for you to do it. F. Can I truly give thanks for it? Colossians 3:17, that is thanks to God. Colossians 3:17 says that you should only do things that you can give thanks for. Whatever you do, give thanks. Can I truly give God thanks for it? If the person that you're talking to can truly give God thanks for smoking marijuana and can truly do it to the glory of God, then it's okay for them to smoke marijuana. I've never found anybody that could do it. Okay? G, will it enhance or hinder the reputation of the gospel? Will it enhance or hinder the reputation of the gospel? If other people see me doing it, what's it going to do to the reputation of the gospel? Romans 14:16 and 1 Corinthians 10:30-33. Romans 14:16 and 1 Corinthians 10:30-33. Okay, will it enhance or hinder the reputation of the gospel? And H, don't ask questions of other people for conscience sake. Don't ask questions of other people for conscience sake. In other words, if you go to the idol's temple and nobody says anything to you, you can eat what's been sacrificed to idols. Even in the idol's temple. It doesn't make any difference. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If somebody puts it in front of you, no matter who it is or where it is, and they say, this has been sacrificed to idols. Is it right for Christians to eat things sacrificed to idols? He said, then don't eat it. You automatically know you shouldn't eat it. And he says, why? Because of your conscience? No. Because of the other person's conscience. Because you are very likely to offend somebody else, to cause them to sin, to stumble, because they question whether or not it's right, and then they see you eating things sacrificed to idols, and you may strengthen that person's conscience. If the person puts it in front of you and asks no question, you can eat it. If the person asks a question, is it right for Christians to do this? Then you don't. Okay? Person may serve you wine in their house, and they say to you, is it right for Christians to drink wine? Then you don't drink the wine. He gives you a principle to follow there, because you may offend the other person's conscience. You may hinder the reputation of the gospel or strengthen someone's conscience and cause them to fall. And so, if the person says nothing to you and serves you wine, and you feel free in your conscience to drink it, then you can drink it. Okay? If the person mentions something to you, then you're not free. For the sake of the other person's conscience, and for conscience sake, Paul says. Okay? So don't ask questions of other people's, for conscience sake. For the sake of other people's conscience, okay? Don't ask questions. And then the last point is everything that we do should be done in love towards other people. If the thing that you're doing is unloving, it's automatically wrong. It must be loving towards other people or it's wrong. Paul the Apostle says, let everything be done in love towards others. Okay? I hope those principles of conscience help you. They will cover whatever things are not mentioned explicitly in the Bible, absolutely. Those are the principles of conscience I could find in the New Testament, and so you should be able to apply those to almost any situation.